We just arrived this afternoon at around about what, 4 o'clock. So 4 o'clock here in the afternoon is supposed to be 4 o'clock in the morning in Boston, and it will be around about 2 a.m. in Salt Lake City. So 12 hours difference is Boston, and Salt Lake City is 14 hours difference. So our time is all upside down. So you take a few days to get adjusted. We came back with flight delays, both in America and both in Hong Kong. So a bit arrived late. Then also cleaning the house. Yeah, 1 month away, over a month away, the house will be dusty, and so we have to dust and mop, then unpacked. So a little bit not possible to begin a new series of studies. So I thought I will deal with this talk that was given at the church in Salt Lake City, because they asked for this subject on persecution for the faith. So let us turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Reading from verse 27. Matthew 10, verse 27 to verse 31. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to your word with desire in our hearts to hear what you have to say to each one of us. We know, God, you chose holy men in times past to write down your word by the power of your Spirit. And the word which has been inspired by the Holy Spirit has been preserved all these centuries by your providential care, such that we have the pure word despite copying errors and being handled by sinful men. And we know, God, that your word will be sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. We pray, therefore, that as your people were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, we will draw near to your word, knowing that men shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceed from the mouth of God. We pray, therefore, that this evening will be an evening in which we meet with you again as your word is opened up to us. So we pray that you may speak to us all, for we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now we come to this one-off subject, persecution for the faith. Persecution for the faith is a subject that is found very much in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament. But often it is that we think of it as something that is far away, until someone close to us are persecuted for the faith. When we talk about persecution for the faith, we want to be clear that we are not talking about problems that come to Christians because of their own foolishness. Often Christians suffer because of their stupidity in the way they behave, in the way they act, in their words they utter, in the way they handle situations. We are not talking about that, but rather we are talking about persecution and sufferings that come to us because of our faith. And we take note that this passage speaks on this subject, and in particular we want to focus on verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Whenever we look at a passage, we want to look at the wider context if possible, and then look at the immediate context. So in any passage of scripture, we look at the words plainly, then we look at the words in context, and we compare scripture with scripture. So here, let us begin by looking at the wider context. We note that this is a passage given to the apostles, and therefore it is meant for the local churches. throughout the ages until Jesus Christ returned to judge the world. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans." So the Lord was sending out the 12 disciples, two by two, to preach. And in the midst of giving them instructions on what to do with regard to preaching, he inserted this teaching on persecution. So this is the wider context. And we know that any teaching given to the apostles has to be regarded as a teaching to the local churches to be planted later, unless that teaching is unique to the apostles because of their office or because it is unique to the situation of the time. So stop and think for a while, okay? Words can just flow. You just listen and then you don't think. We say that any teaching given to the apostles is meant for the churches planted later on, unless that teaching is specially for the apostles because of their office as apostles, then it is not for us. Or if it is unique for the time, then it is not for us. So the context will show to us whether it is uniquely for the apostles because of their office or uniquely for them because of the time. If not, any teaching given to the apostle must be regarded as a teaching given to the local churches to be planted later after the Lord has died and risen from the dead. Take for example Matthew chapter 18 on personal offense. When a brother offends you, you go and talk to him in person. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, we are told, bring it to the church, the ecclesia, or the church. Verse 17 of Matthew 18. But the question is, where was the church at that time? The church as founded later was not in existence when the apostles were given that teaching. Clearly, the Lord intended that teaching given to the apostles to be transmitted to the local churches planted later on. Okay? That's why today churches instinctively know that that passage is meant for us. So when there is a problem of personal offense in the church, we will refer you to Matthew 18. Handle it like what is taught in Matthew 18. See? Another example is the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, the 11 apostles minus Judas were given that command, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Now we know that the apostles did not survive long enough to make disciples of all the nations. See? And he goes on to say that they were to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. And the Lord says, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen. But we know the apostles did not live to the end of the age. You see? So we know that that command given to the apostles was in fact intended for the churches to be founded later. So that's why today we would say that the Great Commission applied to all churches until Christ comes again. See? So here we see that the apostles were sent out two by two to preach to the Jews only at that time. See? Because the Lord had not risen from the dead. And so in a sense, it was meant for that time, that teaching, namely to go only to the Jews. Yeah? So that is conditioned by the circumstances of the time, because the Lord was not yet crucified and risen from the dead. Later, when the Holy Spirit has come down, then the church was to preach it to all the nations. Yeah? But in the context of the apostles being sent out to preach to the Jews only at that time, okay? The teaching on persecution is given. So since it is the teaching on persecution is given to the apostles, we know that it is meant for the churches subsequently. So we have looked at the broader context. It was in the context of the apostles being sent out to preach. And since it was given to the apostles, this teaching on persecution is intended for the churches later on. We look now at the immediate context. We are told in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Now here, the apostles were included, but more than the apostles are included, because it is put in a general way. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. So it's a general teaching for all disciples of Christ. See? So the immediate context that leads to the teaching on persecution is meant for all believers through the ages. See? Then look at verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So whoever is not just the apostles. See? All who are disciples of Christ in the subsequent ages. See? So by looking at a wider context, we know that the teaching on persecution was given to the apostles and therefore meant for the churches. By looking at the immediate context, we get confirmation that indeed the content is intended for all disciples in all ages. So once you are clear about that, then we want to take note that the teaching given here is that it is a great privilege for faithful Christians to suffer for the faith. Many things are to be learned, but we want to draw out the main lesson that Christians will suffer for the faith, not because of stupidity, as mentioned earlier, but for the faith. So faithful Christians will suffer for the faith. Eh? And we count it a great privilege to suffer for the faith. Now, how may we develop this truth? From this passage, we want to look at the things that may be learned by comparing with other passages of Scripture. So we say, look at the text plainly, look at the text in context, and compare Scripture with Scripture. So we are going to note why persecution occurs. Then we are going to consider when we will face persecution, and finally we will consider how we are to face persecution. So often it is good to ask questions of the passage. So here we ask why, when, and how. Now in verse 25, we note that we are told it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Now, Beelzebub was originally a Philistine god, but because of his constant usage in among the Jews in reference to the devil, it soon became associated with the devil. Also, Beelzebub became a name for Satan. So the Lord here is introducing the idea that persecution is connected with the devil. Why is the devil introduced here? The devil is introduced to show that he is against the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can draw out the lesson that persecution occurs firstly because Satan attempted to attack Jesus Christ, but because he failed, he turned his attention on the church. But the church is specially protected by God, and Satan knows that he is unable to destroy the church. Therefore, he turns his attention on the individuals who are members of the church. Now, this truth hinted to, alluded to in verse 25, is made clear in other parts of the Bible. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities in high places. And in the book of Revelation, we are given this teaching quite clearly in chapter 12. Often it is that people treat the book of Revelation as a difficult book. So no doubt, not all parts of the Bible are equally clear, but we must not treat the book of Revelation as something that is beyond our ability to understand. Otherwise, why is it part of the Bible? It is part of the Bible. Therefore, it is intended for us to learn something from it. And it is called the revelation. See? It is the revelation of God to us. So to reveal means to make known. So God is making known His will to us through even this book called the Revelation. So although not all parts are clear, we must nevertheless remember that it is a book that reveals God's will to us, and therefore with hard work, with humility of heart, and with guidance by the Spirit of God, we will be able to understand this book by using the normal rules of interpretation. So it is a book of prophecy. So there are many symbolism, but the thrust of each passage in the book of Revelation should be clear to us. Otherwise, it will not be God's revelation to us. So let us look at Revelation chapter 12. Now, starting from verse 3, we note, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne." So clearly here, the male child who is caught up to heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman gave birth to a male child. See? And he is described as someone who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we know that this expression has been used with regard to the Messiah in Psalm 2. In Psalm number 2, verse 9, a messianic psalm, the whole psalm is concerning the coming of the Messiah. We are told that he is destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So comparing scripture with scripture, we have to say that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is caught up to heaven, then who is the woman who gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ? Superficially, we will say it's Mary. But remember, this is a book of prophecy. So many things are given in symbolism. So we study more carefully. This woman cannot be just an individual. See? We are told in verse 6, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. If 1 month equals 30 days, you divide the number of days there with 30 days, you get 3 years and a half. Three and 6 months, roughly. Is it? So it's 3.5 years. Uh-huh. And this corresponds with another passage, which is basically looking at the same incident, but from a slightly different angle. If you look at verse 13, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth held the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood with which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." So the woman here is more than just Mary. The woman is a reference to the people of God, the church. So the Messiah in the Old Testament was prophesied coming from the covenant people of God, from the nation of Israel. That's why the nation of Israel had to be preserved. Even after the death of Solomon, when the nation split into two, see? God had to preserve his people. So when the northern nation of Ephraim was taken away by Assyria, the southern nation of Judah was still preserved. The southern nation of Judah was taken away to Babylon. After 70 years, they were allowed to return to rebuild. God had to preserve his people. Why? Because the promised Messiah hadn't come yet. See? And when the Messiah came, born of a woman, a virgin, the woman was from the nation of Israel, and the earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph, was from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, like what had been prophesied even in the book of Genesis chapter 48. Before Jacob died, he prophesied that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, no, until Shiloh comes, until God fulfill his plan of raising up for himself a savior. Okay? So we see here that the woman is more a reference to the church, the people of God, out of whom came the Savior. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the passage that talks about husband-wife relationship, the church is referred to as the bride of Jesus Christ. So we are not surprised that in this passage here, the people of God is referred to as the woman. So Satan tried to destroy the Savior in many ways, and in particular during the time when the wise men from the east came to worship him, and Herod the Great got frightened, and he ordered for all male children from 2 years old and below to be killed, and there was great mourning in the nation. So we know that that was Satan's attempt to destroy the Savior. So Satan only know how to kill, so he tried to destroy, not knowing that through the death of Jesus Christ, the atonement of sin for his people was going to be made, and not realizing that God was going to resurrect the Messiah. So the Lord was going to overcome the last stronghold of Satan, namely death. So Satan didn't know that he was thrown down to earth, and he's made the ruler of this earth with great power. We don't know why God did not straight away send him to hell, but we know that one day he will be cast to hell with all the fallen angels who helped him. But we know that meanwhile, while on earth, he's very powerful. And although he's powerful, very powerful, we must not underestimate his power. Nevertheless, we must remember God is still in control of all creation. And therefore, although Satan tries to destroy the church, he knows that he's unable, because at every turn, when he tries to destroy the church, he fails. Take for example the many occasions through the Roman Empire when the church was attacked and persecuted severely. Each time the church survived. See? You can destroy some of God's people here, but other of God's people elsewhere will continue to preach. See? The Bible was burned, but still it survived. See? So Satan knew that he is unable to destroy the church. The Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, had already said that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church. See? And therefore, knowing this, Satan turns his spite against individual Christians. That is why in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, we are told, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So who are the offspring of the woman? So we are told that they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So clearly this is a reference to the disciples of Christ, the believers, the members of the church, the other children of the woman. So the church has given birth to the Savior. The church has given birth to other children as well. So Satan knows that he cannot destroy the church, he turns his spite against the individuals in the church. So because Satan is unable to destroy the Christ, and he knows that he's unable to destroy the church, he's so malicious that he wants to cause as much harm as possible to the Christians who bear testimony, who preach the word and bear testimony to Jesus Christ. Okay? And this leads to the second point, why persecution occurs. It is because Christians preach and bear testimony to Christ, as we have seen in Revelation 12, verse 17. The offspring of the woman keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And if we look back at Matthew chapter 10, we notice that in verse 27, we are told, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Now, Christians are to bear witness to Christ. They do not keep quiet. If you keep quiet, Satan would have scored the victory. See? We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. God has appointed the hearing of the gospel to be the means by which his people are called out from their life of sin, called out from the world to be his people. See? And Satan realizes that those who preach the gospel are actively being used by God. See? And he therefore wants to silence Christians from preaching. So persecution comes to us so that we will be diverted away from preaching God's word. But God's people through the ages knew that it is important to preach God's word even under persecution. And in fact, persecution has caused the church to be pure, and it has caused the Christians to be more zealous for the truth. And when peace time comes for too long, the tendency is for the church to become complacent and then not preach the word of God. So on the individual level, if you don't bear testimony for Christ by word and by life, Satan would not want to bother you much. You will live a very peaceful life. You will be living a fruitless life. See? And who knows? Yeah, you might end up being an apostate. You might turn out to be not a true believer in the end. See? All true disciples of Christ are to bear witness to Christ. This is an evangelical belief. All true evangelicals through the centuries have this mark, that they believe that it is through the preaching of God's word that souls are saved. That's why true evangelicals believe that the gospel must be preached to everyone. Those who claim to be Christian claim that everybody will somehow be saved, that we mustn't preach the gospel to everyone. Okay? Let each be in their own religion and God somehow will save them. Those are not evangelicals. So evangelicals are those who follow the teaching of the Bible, that we are to be salt of the earth and light of the world, Matthew chapter 5. Light of the world means that we shine. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, verse 15, and verse 16 tells us that we are corporately like a city that shines out its light. So the church should uphold the word of God and be known for preaching God's word. Then the next verse tells us that as individuals, we are like a lamp. The lamp is not to be kept under the bed. It is to be put on the lampstand so that the room will be bright. So Christians are to preach God's word. See? But Christians are also salt of the earth. They preach by their life. You don't just preach by your word. See? You must preach by the word, of course. If you fail to preach the word, then you do good works only, that is not acceptable to God. But when you do good works while you preach the word of God, then that is acceptable to God. And through the hearing of God's word, people are converted. Then they will give glory to the Father when they are converted. They come to realize, these Christians witnessed to me. They were kind to me, and along the way I was attracted to the gospel, and I was convinced. See? So now I know why they did it. See? So they give glory to God. They can't give glory to God if they are not converted. It must be because they are converted through hearing the word. That is, when the church and the individual Christian act as light, then they look at our good works, they understand. Ah, they wouldn't wrongly understand the good works we do, like unbelievers. They will think, oh, all religions do good works. But no, when they are converted by the hearing of the gospel, they will give glory to the Father. They now understand why you do good works. You see, you do good works sincerely out of the heart because you have been saved yourself. So you show your love to God by loving other men. Whereas people who are not followers of Jesus Christ, they may do good because God has put some goodness in every heart. But, you see, the good works they do not flow out of a heart that is converted to Christ. Whereas for us, we are converted to Christ. We have experienced the love of God in Christ. So, out of a heart that have experienced that special love of God in Christ, we do good works. So our good works is different from the good works done by unconverted people. So when people are converted later, they experience the same love of God in Jesus Christ, they understand truly the good works we have been doing all the while. They will give glory to the Father. Their very conversion itself is glorifying to God. See? Ah, so the teaching of Scripture all tie together. So this second truth must be noted. Persecution comes because Satan failed to destroy the Christ. He channeled his malicious intent towards individual Christians by harming them. Then, secondly, because Christians preach and bear testimony to Christ. If you don't bear testimony to Christ, if you are weak in this area of your Christian life, Satan will not trouble you much. But no, the more active you are in preaching God's word, by word and by life, the more likely you are to face with persecution. So not that we glory in persecution, but this is the teaching of Scriptures. Then thirdly, it is because Satan knows he is doomed. We know that Satan brought about death when he caused Adam and Eve to sin against God. Then death came into the world. Since then, death continues. So death is the sting of sin. The sting of death is caused by sin, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. See? And death is the last stronghold of Satan. He troubles the church in various ways, but one last thing he can do to us is to destroy our body. See? But God alone can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we have to fear God more than Satan. The worst Satan can do to us is to cause death to happen to us. See? And death, when looked at that way as the last stronghold of Satan, has been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. So that those who are united to Christ are not only united in his death, such that our sins are forgiven, because Christ's death was specially to make atonement for our sins. But it is also our life. See, our union with Christ results in us having the resurrection life of Christ. So that is why when we die with Christ, we live in Christ as well. See? Christ's death on the cross truly made atonement for our sins. His death was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now the word sacrifice must be understood correctly. Today we use the word sacrifice in a general way that does not convey the Bible's understanding of sacrifice. For example, a mother would sacrifice her meal and give it to the children. See? So the children have a nice meal. The mother goes hungry. So we say, oh, the mother sacrificed the meal for the children. See? But in the Bible, the word sacrifice, the sacrificial death of Christ, is an allusion to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a worshipper comes to God bringing a prescribed animal, an animal that is prescribed by the law. It has to be without blemish and so on. See? So the worshipper comes with a lamb, for example. that lamb was slaughtered and offered to God on the altar. His blood was shed and the body was burnt on the altar to God. See? So what was the worshipper saying? The Israelites were saying, God, I am a sinner before you. I'm guilty for breaking your law. I deserve to die. But I don't want to die. So this animal dies in my place. So the animal is a sacrifice in the place of the believer. He died so that the worshipper did not have to die. Then the animal's life laid down, is the life is in the blood. So the blood has been shed. That's why the animal died. See? The animal died when the blood is shed. So the blood becomes a symbolism of the death of the animal. And because the death of the animal is intended to make up or make payment for the sin of the individual, we say the blood cleanses us of our sins. See? It is as though our sins are made clean so that we don't have to pay anymore. There's no sin to pay anymore. See? So all these expressions come from the sacrifice of the animal. See? The animal's death is intended to make atonement for sin. The animal's blood cleanses us of our sins. But that is only a symbolism. It is a picture of the coming of the true sacrifice. Because an animal cannot make up for the sin of an individual. God created man as the highest creature. Animals are below man. So you can sacrifice 100 lambs or 1,000 lambs. Still, your sins cannot be made up for. See? And we know that there are many people who love animals, especially dogs. See, when their pet dog dies, they are very much grieved. See? Now we can understand that. See? We used to keep a dog, although we are not real dog lovers, but we ended up keeping a dog. And when the dog went missing, we felt the pain in our heart. For 2 weeks, we went around searching for him, calling out his name. We put posters everywhere, asking whether people had seen him. Yeah. So strange thing, we found that we had a bond with the animal. But compare it with our son or daughter who goes missing. Compare it with somebody close to us who has passed away. No animal can compare with the person. And even someone unrelated to us, when he dies in an accident, for example, we are sobered. You see? Compared to a dog that dies in an accident. You see, you drive past a dog that was knocked down by a car. You feel sorry for the dog and for whoever owns the dog. But when it's a person who has been knocked down and he has died, we are so shaken. Because to us, instinctively, we know that the life of a human being is sacred. It's different from that of an animal. You see? And that being the case, we know that no number of animals can make up for our sin. So in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice was intended to show to us that we needed someone who would come to die for us. Someone adequate, someone suitable. No other human being can die for our sins because all of us are descended from Adam and Eve. All of us are guilty before God because of our own sins. See, we sin in the sin of Adam. We're guilty because of Adam's sin. He represented us. But we are guilty also for the acts of sins we have personally committed. The sin of thoughts, words and deeds. See? So how are we to be saved? Who is to save us? Not anybody except the Son of God. The perfect Son of God came to this world. The eternal Son of God came to take upon himself perfect human nature. And as God and man, he laid down his life on the cross as that perfect sacrifice for the sin of his people. So the word sacrifice must be understood in the light of the Old Testament teaching that our sins need to be atoned for. See? Our sins need to be cleansed. And we don't have righteousness of our own. It is only the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, counted as ours, that can make us stand before God. God is holy. He cannot accept a person without righteousness, and we are without righteousness. But when we trust in Jesus Christ, not only is our guilt cancelled, washed clean by the blood of Christ, paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, but His righteousness is counted as ours. So when God looks at the believer, He remembers Christ's righteousness that is regarded as ours. It is as though Christ's righteousness is like a clean cloak that covers us. See, we have to come to see the King, but we don't have proper clothes to wear. See, but Christ is like has given us His proper clothes of righteousness. Then we are able to stand before God. See, so you note that Christ's death on the cross has resulted in the doom of Satan. Satan's last stronghold is conquered. So Satan really is just waiting for the time when he would be bundled together, thrown down into eternal hell. And because he knows he's doomed, he wants to drag as many persons with him as possible. Okay? So in recent days, there's a new show on Spider-Man being produced. Spider-Man is supposed to be able to zap us with his web. You see? So imagine Satan has zapped you with his web, and then he's dragging you down. See? And his Spider-Man's web is so strong, Satan's web is even stronger. Once you're caught by him, there's no way in which you can release yourself except the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ alone can dissolve straight away the bond, the grasp of Satan upon you. See? Otherwise, you are being dragged down. Satan knows his doom. His doom is sealed. See? So he is malicious. He's spiteful. He wants to drag as many as possible down to hell with him. But how can that happen? Only when people don't hear the word of God. See? When you are not saved, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know the true God. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not be accepted by God. Therefore, when Satan prevents the gospel from being heard by you, then you are going to be dragged down to hell by Satan. So Satan is smart, you see. So persecution comes because he knows his doom already, so he wants to drag as many as possible with him. So the way to go about it is to cause persecution to come, to distract us such that others don't hear the gospel. So those who are saved already, he tried to harm us. But now we are considering the third point, where he's going to drag those who have not heard the gospel with him. So he along the way will harm the Christians. But now we are talking about those who have not become Christians yet. He's going to drag them. And in order to drag them with him, they must not hear the gospel. See? So he causes persecution to come to the Christians so that we will be distracted from preaching the gospel. And when these people see all the suffering of Christians, and also Christians cease to preach the gospel, then they will be in the grasp of Satan. Then Satan will drag them to hell. See? Once you understand this, you realize that Satan has blurred your vision, your understanding of the gospel. Satan has distracted you from wanting to hear the gospel by various methods. Satan prevents the Christians from preaching. Satan causes Christian suffering to discourage you from becoming a Christian. Satan distracts you from hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Christ in order to drag you along with him to hell. So you must understand that those who are not yet saved, you are in fact under the grasp of Satan. It's like the webbing of Satan has caught hold of you, and you are being dragged along. The only way by which you can be released from the webbing of Satan is to have the blood of Christ sprinkled upon you. That is, that you must repent and trust in Jesus Christ. then you can be released from the grasp of Satan. Then Satan will not be able to track you with him into hell. So when understood this way, you discover, no wonder. And thank God that through the centuries, Christians have understood this. They know that even under persecution, they must preach the gospel. See? But there are those who foolishly think, oh, when I become a Christian, all this trouble comes. Is it better to just enjoy life? Then you will be under the grasp of the evil one. See? So we summarize. Why do persecution occur? Firstly, because he failed to destroy the Christ. Secondly, because of Christians preaching and bearing testimony to Christ. And thirdly, because Satan knows that he is doomed. Okay? That's why persecution occurs. Then when will we face persecution? We have noted already that faithful Christians will bear witness to Christ. When you don't bear witness to Christ by life and by your words, and Satan will leave you alone. Okay? And you think that you are doing well, others suffer, you don't suffer. But it is a peace that is not good. It is a peace there is not true peace. You have peace with the world and in the world. But do you have peace with God? See, do you have a clear conscience before God? If you are a true believer, you would want to be used by God. You would want all opportunities given to you to be used well. So how can you have peace with God? How can you have a good conscience? If you are a true believer and you don't preach, you don't bear good witness, you're not used by God in the Great Commission. You see? So you're coasting along year by year, calling yourself a Christian. But the peace that you experience is a bad type of peace. It is not a good type of peace. You see? It is better to have peace with God rather than have peace in the world. See? Then secondly, we will face persecution when we faithfully make a stand for the truth. So apart from preaching the gospel, there are times when we have to make a stand for the truth. See? The truth may be under attack. Christians may be attacked not just because of their preaching, but simply because of their faith in Christ. People just hate it. Look at the Muslims, for example. Why are they so fearful of Christians? They say that Christians are fearful of them. They mistakenly think that Western people are Christians. But actually, most Western people only have a Christian culture. The majority are not converted. So they coined the term Islamophobia. But actually, they have Christophobia all through the centuries. They hate the Jews and they are fearful of the Christians. All the while, they are very fearful of Christians. Why? See? Firstly, because Christians bear witness to Christ, so they are afraid of the gospel coming to their people. Yeah? But even when the gospel is not preached to them, they just don't like the fact that there are Christians around. See? It's so obvious. Yeah? They wouldn't admit it, but from the words they utter against Jews and the Christians all through the centuries, you can see that they have Christophobia. And look at the other people around in the world. They may not be Muslims, they may be Hindus, they may be whatever other faith. See? They might be atheists. But when you are a Christian, they somehow feel uncomfortable in your presence. And don't be surprised by that, because by our very presence, by our life, it is like the light of God's truth shine in this spiritually dark world. And creatures of darkness will hate the light. They are creatures of darkness. They are more comfortable in the dark. So we have given illustration of the cockroaches and the lizards and the rats that live in the dark. When you turn on the light hurts them. They'll scuttle, they'll scurry and and hide themselves, you see, because when light comes, they are hurt. They are not used to having light, bright light in their life, you see. So that is something that we must understand. And verse 37 tells us this. See, starting from verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So you see here that, understood correctly, it is not teaching that we are to hate literally our father and mother. No. If that is the case, then it will contradict the clear teaching of other parts of the Bible where we are to honor our parents. Huh? And the Lord Jesus Christ himself never hated his earthly father and mother. So this teaching must be understood correctly. The Lord is using extreme language to bring home the point that when you trust in Christ, you discover that you will be hated by even those of your own family. See? So when that happens, what do? You stop following Christ because of your natural love for your parents? No. We must rather follow Christ. We continue to love them in the natural way. In fact, our natural love for them is heightened when we become followers of Jesus Christ. See? But the teaching here is that when there is a conflict between following Christ and following what is right, as set down in his word, we would do what is right. We would follow Christ. You see? Even though we may suffer for the faith. See? And if you have not experienced this, don't look lightly upon others who have experienced this. There are so many others who, when converted, faced with persecution in their own home, they are rejected by their own people, and they are driven out of their house, their home. See? So the Lord is preparing our hearts to understand this, that among the loves of the people in the world, there are legitimate loves that we can have. We can love people on this earth, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, your children, but they should not hinder you from loving the Lord above all and following him when there is a clash of values. You see, we must be prepared to do what is right and to follow the Lord, even though we suffer for the faith. Then we have to live a self-denying life. Not only would we be hated because of our faith, but there are times when we're called upon to do things that require giving up our rights. So that's self-denial. So verse 38 and verse 39 says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds this life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is found taught in on various occasions in the Lord's ministry. In Luke chapter 9 verse 23, he tells us we must each take our own cross and follow him if we are to be his disciples. See? Now, there are times when we are not doing wrong if we were to pursue an activity. See? But for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of bearing good witness, we decide not to do what is not wrong if we were to do it. You see? So, for example, you see, it is not wrong for us to drink. See? It is wrong only when we get drunk. But I would not drink. In my calling as a servant of God, if I were to drink, people would be stumbled in their mind. See? And they might be encouraged to want to drink. Ah, the pastor drinks, therefore I drink also. Then I'm unwittingly encouraging others to drink. And whereas I may have self-control and I'm restrained by God's work for me and various other means by which I'm preserved from getting drunk. But others may not have all this restraint on them, you see. And therefore, for the sake of not stumbling others, I choose not to drink. Okay? And I don't have to feel that I've missed anything. Okay? And by denying ourselves like this, you discover God makes up for us in many other ways. Okay? And there are occasions when it's very costly to deny ourselves. Okay? There have been known cases. One example was this Henry Martin. Yeah? He loved a young lady, yeah? But because of having a clear call of God to be a missionary, and the lady was not willing to go, yeah? He had to give up the young lady and serve the Lord as a missionary. You see? So there are times when it's very costly, very painful, but self-denial is needed because of our stand for the Lord. But God's grace will be sufficient for us because we want to do what is right. See? And God often makes up immediately, sometimes in later days, in other ways. Sometimes you think you have lost out compared to other people. Oh, others feel free to do this just because I'm a Christian, just because of wanting to be a true disciple of Christ. You know, you struggle over it. You decide to follow Christ. You decide to glorify God. You decide to do what is right and give up what would not have been morally wrong had you done it. But because of practicing self-denial like this, you may not immediately see the blessing of God, but the days will come when you discover God makes up for your self-denial in other ways. And even when we have done our utmost and think that we have suffered so much, remember, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Okay? We would have done only what is our duty as servants. So what is there to complain? See? So we must remember that we will first face persecution when we are faithful by bearing witness for Christ, making a stand for the truth, and living a self-denying life. Then how do we face persecution? First, we must fear God because he's more powerful than the devil. Verse 28. The devil can cause his agents to destroy our bodies only, but God can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we would rather fear God than fear man. Man at the most can destroy our bodies. Okay? So the devil is behind enemies of the gospel, and they often attack us, and sometimes some of us are called to die as martyrs. Okay? And then God, we must fear God because he loves his children. Verse 29. See? We have a reverential fear of God because he loves us. We are told, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father's will. So a sparrow is worth only two copper coins, and you are bought by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. See, are we not more precious than sparrows? And remember, we are God's children. That's why we must not miss out on the word used. It doesn't say, not one of them falls to the ground apart from God's will. No, it's your Father's will. We have to remember that God loves us. If he has sent his only begotten Son to die for us, see, he will not allow any one of his blood-bought children to be lost. We are regarded as the apple of his eye. you know, the iris, you know, the black part of your eye, you know, people poke at you, you know, you straight away want to defend yourself, you know, because it's so sensitive, so precious to us. We don't want our sight to be messed up by anyone. You poke me here and there, it's okay, I can allow you to poke, but if you poke my eyes, no, nobody is to touch my eye at all. See, it's so precious. So God is sensitive and treats his children as precious. See? That's why when Saul attacked the Christians on the road to Damascus, the Lord met him and said, "Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me?" He didn't say, "Why have you persecuted the church?" He said, "Why have you persecuted me?" Persecuting the church is like persecuting the Lord. Anyone who attacks a Christian is attacking God's precious son or daughter. See? So God takes note, and he's not going to allow the enemies of the gospel to go scot-free. He will avenge us. See? And thirdly, we fear God because our suffering is only for a limited time. So how do we handle persecution? By fearing God rather than men who are controlled by Satan. By remembering that God loves his children, and therefore he will avenge us, he will take care of us, he will not allow our enemies to go scot-free. So we don't have to avenge ourselves. We don't have to hit our enemies and seek to fight them. Let God deal with them. And thirdly, we fear God because our suffering is only for a limited time. Verse 30 says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." So if God knows the number of hair on your head, does he not know how long you can bear in your suffering? Remember Revelation chapter 12? For time and times and half a time. It's actually an expression that means we have to persevere in our faith. And God will ensure that we will not suffer beyond our ability. See, on our part, we bear up, persevere, don't give up. Even when you're tempted to give up, you don't. You trust the Lord, you cling on in faith. See, at the point when you really cannot stand, God will end your suffering. So it's not up to you to determine when. It's God who determines when your suffering will end. See? So in the days of Elijah, there was a severe famine for 3.5 years. So that picture is being used for a time. It's like 1 year. Then you thought 1 year is enough. You know, we suffer so much in 1 year. But you have to go double that time. Say, "God, how can I?" But you can. You go double that time. But you say, "I have bore up double that time, time and times. I can't stand anymore." But God wants you to stand. God wants you to persevere. And at the point when you are trying to persevere, God knows that you cannot stand anymore. He will end it at half a time. At the most unexpected time, your suffering will end. So practically, how would it end? It can end with our death. And we will be with the Lord, which is far better. See? But at other times, it will end. No suffering will be forever and forever. During the time when you're suffering, you feel so painful, so difficult to bear. Nobody seems to understand. But remember, you're under the dark cloud only for a time. When that cloud is blown away, the sun will shine again. The sun has always been there. Yeah. So don't forget that God knows our suffering and we are precious in his sight, and he is the one who determines how long we will suffer. So our suffering will end. So let God be the one who sets the limit of our suffering. We don't dictate to God, "God, how can you allow me to suffer for so long?" If he wants us to suffer, look upon it as a privilege. Just trust in him. Okay? And the time will come when the suffering ends. And the same applies to other forms of suffering. Sometimes Christians suffer in common with non-Christians because of our humanity. We are humans. So when natural disaster strikes, see, it affects both Christians and non-Christians. See, disease affects us whether we are Christian or non-Christian. Yeah? But we bear up differently compared to non-believers. Yeah? We know that God loves us. God allows us to be in this period of suffering. Yeah? So we don't murmur against God like the Israelites in the days of Moses. Yeah? We submit to God's will. We trust in Him. We ask Him to continue to sustain us in the faith. So we continue in the faith until our suffering ends. And God is the one who determines when it will end. See? So we entrust ourselves to the sovereign will of God. See? Because He is the one who allows us to suffer, and He's the one who will end our suffering. So when it comes to persecution, we must remember God knows, God loves us, and He determines when our suffering will end. It may end with our death, or it will end with the suffering being taken away. Remember Daniel's three friends thrown into the fiery furnace? The Lord was present with them. See? So in our suffering, the Lord will be present with us. So we have covered three sections. Why does persecution occur? When will we face persecution? How we are to face persecution? We end by noting, first, whether we have faith in Christ does matter. Because if we don't have faith in Christ, see, then we are under the control of the devil. Our eternal destiny depends on whether we have faith in Christ or not. Whether we'll go to heaven to be with our God, or we will be dragged into hell by the devil. And how we live does matter. We don't seek persecution. We don't seek to suffer. See? But when we walk faithfully and seek to glorify God, persecution and trials will come to us in one form or another. See? Either you will be attacked for the faith, or you have to make a stand for the truth, or you have to practice self-denial for the sake of following the truth for the glory of God. See? So how you live does matter. Then, what sort of trials we face as God's people, finally speaking, does not matter. We don't have to compare with others how bad their suffering is compared to ours and how bad our suffering is compared to theirs. See? Finally speaking, the Church of Jesus Christ will continue. The kingdom of God continue to expand in the hearts of men. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the kingdom of Christ. So we count it a privilege to suffer for our faith for a time. But we know that the Church of Jesus Christ will never fall. The kingdom of God will extend. And finally, all God's people will be gathered together in that better place where there is no more tears, no more pain and sorrow. All the tears will be wiped out of our eyes. We will serve the Lord forever. We will be with all the redeemed of the Lord forever. And there we will praise the Lord and serve Him forever and ever. So let us take heart that the Lord is with His people while we are on this earth. May God help us to be faithful to the end of our life. Let us pray.